Before the break, we were looking at verse 21, which says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. Now, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees were thinking through what Jesus had said by quoting for them, they had what he said, but they were just thinking and quoting what he said and going through their mind and questioning. So they charged Jesus of blasphemy, as in the next expression, verse 21. Now remember, I said that this audience was a perfect audience. Now most of us don't realize that not too many people have the capability of thinking through certain things. You may hear, be in a group or a crowd and people, they give opinions and things like that. Very few people have the ability to think through those kind of things that people give. Now, the way you can do that, to think through carefully, is to know a whole lot more about the scripture. Because if you know what the Bible says, you match what you hear with what the Bible says. And that's what was happening here. The rest of the people just, okay. But those who are experts, those who read the law, they say, well, now this man is speaking blasphemy. Now, in making this charge, they have implied, of course, that Jesus deserved to die. For that is the penalty specified in the law for anyone who blasphemes against God. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Now, these things are important as you see this, the masses, they didn't react, which is why I do, in my opinion, it's very important for us to be well versed in the scripture, to understand the scripture, so that we don't get pulled by people's opinions, and they have a lot of them floating around. But you need to know what the scripture says about any issue. Here it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or a native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So that's one thing they have concluded. But in any event though, these experts in the law referred back to the law, so to speak, to state the basis on which they give their charges. Now, generally, I know it's very difficult to deal with people, but always press if you are dealing with people. What's your basis for what you're making claim? Now, all it takes is one person, and the whole crowd will follow that one person and don't see clearly what the issue is. So here, these experts, they know what they were talking, except that we're going to see, they know what they were talking. First of all, they know that Moses wrote in the law that only God is one who forgives sins. They know that. I mean, they are well at least acquainted with Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. What I'm keep saying is, when you hear things, question the basis. But to be certain of what you're dealing with, use the basis of scripture. I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday, and he made the point, and I said, well, yeah, most people don't think about those, and that's always one of the things I think. You hear all these numbers quoted in the news media. Oh, there are 50 million people with AIDS in place. How did they know that? Do they have the number? Or that 10,000 people did this or do that? How did they know that? They don't have the number. A lot of time it's a projection that is based on statistical population size, depending on what the population size is. So my point is, question the basis of things. Not just, when people say, just go away. Find the basis. So here is the basis for this man for making that charge against Christ. He says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abandoning in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Look at the next thing. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. And I have explained that long time ago about the generation curse. But in any case, these experts were thinking about this. But let me show you the other passage they were thinking. It is clear from Psalms 103, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist ascribes clearly forgiveness of sins as belonging to God. So this is what Psalms 103 verses 2 and 3 read. Say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The benefits that come from the Lord. Look at the first one. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. So that's the beginning. So we know it says, who does the forgiving? The Lord, that is, be praised. Now, prophet Isaiah wrote of God's prerogative to forgive sins in Isaiah 43 verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25. It says, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. You notice what it says? These passages that I've cited are clear indication that only God could forgive sins. Now, these experts in the law could be thinking, of course, of one of these passages that we cited or some other similar passages. Hence, to them, it was blasphemous for a human being, at least as they perceive it, to claim to forgive sins as Jesus did. That's their basis. Right or wrong, we're going to find out. But that's their basis. Now, however, unknown to these experts is that really they had provided the basis for Jesus to show that he is God who can forgive sins. Now, Jesus began to demonstrate that he is God so that he could make this particular claim. Now, there are several factors with respect to the healing of the paralytic that, when carefully considered, would reveal that Jesus is God. That's the issue. See, the whole thing about this miracle is just to prove one point. Jesus is God. Now, the first factor is that Jesus knew what these experts were thinking. According to the first sentence of what we're studying, Luke 5, verse 22, where it says, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, this is quite remarkable for Jesus to know what they were thinking. Luke did not say that they were having a conversation or a discussion among themselves as to cause Jesus to know or to have overheard what they were discussing. But what he said, they were thinking, is what was in their mind that the Holy Spirit reported for us here. In fact, from the gospel account, Mark makes it even clearer that Jesus perceived the thoughts of the experts. I'm referring to Mark chapter 2 verse 8. Mark chapter 2 verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and said to them, why are you thinking these things? So the point is that these religious leaders had thoughts in their minds that they did not verbalize to each other, yet Jesus knew each of their thoughts. It is not difficult to understand that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had the same thought. See, they all were thinking the same thing. Think about it. Every one of them would say, this man is blaspheming. Why? Because, you see, their thinking is based on one thing, the scriptures, the Old Testament. All of them were thinking from the scripture. They know that the scripture says forgiveness is the prerogative of God. So that's why all of them were having the same thought. Now, if you understand this thing I explained, then you understand why the command that we're given as Christians to follow in Philippians 3:15 is given. Philippians 3:15. All I'm saying is they were looking at the law, they understood what the law said. So when he made that pronouncement, every one of them, their mind went to that law. Well, they may have gone to different passages, but the concept is the same, that no man has the right to forgive sins. So that's what they were thinking, because all of them were looking at the same basis. So in the same way, if you understand that, then you can understand why we all instructed. Look at what the apostle says in Philippians 3:15. All of you who are matured should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. See, if we all have the same basis of thinking in any issue, then we're all going to come out the same way. Now, you know, you can take any field you want. When people have the same basis, their thinking come out the same way. So, if we all think about an issue, pick any issue, And you think based on the word, not about environment or your, the society or whatever you've been brought up. You think about whatever the issue is based on the scripture. All believers who think that will come out with the same understanding. They will have the same thinking. If they all have the same basis. Of course, I know that part of the problem is interpretation. Now, but generally, if you have the same interpretation, then both of you, or as many as have that interpretation, they will think the same way. So, if believers are instructed with truth, and they face an issue that has been addressed in the Word of God, then they will have the same thought, so long as they are thinking with the Word of God. Then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had a common source, the Old Testament scriptures or the Hebrew Bible, by which to assess Jesus' statement. Therefore, it is not surprising to all of us that these people had the same thought with respect to Jesus' pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. Without doubt, the thought of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that only God could forgive sins was correct. They are correct. But the problem is the application. As you know, that's what gets all of us in trouble. Application. It's the application of their thought that was incorrect. What they quoted was right, but they applied it wrong. Why? Because they did not recognize Jesus as God. But how does knowing the thought of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law reveal that Jesus Christ is God? How does that, somebody may ask that? Well, it is because the Bible declares that only God could know with certainty the thoughts of any person. Like that was certainty. You can have an idea of what somebody is thinking, depending on what you see. But to have an absolute certainty, it got to be God. So this is what David asserted just before his death in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. All we're saying is, you may gaze or have an idea, but the only one who knows absolutely what another person is thinking, absolutely with certainty, is God. So it says here, and you, my son, Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches, look at that, searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. He's the only one that can do that. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, this tells us God is the only one who can know your secret thought. Now, in the same way, David also later on, also he declared in Psalms, this is the same truth in Psalms 139 verse 2. Psalms 139 verse 2, it says, you, referring to the Lord, of course, know when I sit and when I rise. Notice what it says next. You perceive my thoughts from afar. This is to say, he knows what you and I think. I mean, we can smile or, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, I can deceive you, you can deceive me. It has nothing to do with God. He knows what you and I are thinking. And that's what's the issue here. For a person to know precisely what you're thinking can be quite scary, unless the Holy Spirit is in the way, like we saw in the early church, revealing some thought of people through the apostle or prophet's mouth. Therefore, if Jesus knew an unspoken thought of a person, it must be because of his deity. So in any event, Jesus started to lay the facts to his claim to deity with the next question of verse 22, where we're starting to go back to Luke 5:22, because it says, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now this question should have shocked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as to how Jesus could have known their thoughts. So that should have been a first indicator to these experts that Jesus is no ordinary human being. But unfortunately, this did not happen. Now when a person is in what I call spiritual blindness, he is incapable of making spiritual deduction. If you are spiritually blind, you cannot make a spiritual deduction. Like what I've just said. Somebody, you know, they're all thinking, and yes, a person standing before you knows everything you're thinking. It didn't dawn on them, oh, wait a minute, there has to be something about this person. So that's my point. When a person is in spiritual blindness, he is incapable of making spiritual deduction. Now, it is for the same reason that many of us hear the teaching of the Word of God, but we become incapable of making deductions that what the Word says applies to our situation. Now, we listen to these things, and yet we face certain situations. It never occurs upon us that, yeah, that's what our principle is all about. All it is because we're in some kind of spiritual blindness. It can happen to a believer. I don't think I'm talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about a believer. We'll be in spiritual blindness. That you can tell them truth, they don't see it because of their blindness. They can't make that connection between what is at hand and whatever truth that you've just told the person. Now, the second factor that indicates that Jesus is indeed God is that in this miracle, he chose a more difficult road or the route. Now, a road that no Jew will ever dare to travel. That is a road of declaring forgiveness. Jews could have, in this case, Jesus himself could have made the point directly that in pronouncing forgiveness that he is God. But, he's done what no God-fearing Jew would do. That is, take the prerogative of God. But to make his assertion strong, Jesus simply put that question in verse 23 when he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. Now this question is tantamount to asking, which is easier, to forgive or to heal? See, that's really what that question reduces to. Now there were certainly physicians or healers in the land of Palestine at this point, but they all dealt with the healing of the body and not that of the soul. Now, if Jesus first dealt with the sickness of the soul, which is sin, then it must be that he is God, since no human being could heal a soul that is sin sick. No human being can do that. It's only God that can do that. The answer that, of course, is to be expected to the question that Jesus asked regarding, which was easier, to forgive sins or to heal, is that really it is easier to heal. See, that would be the one to deal with. Now, on the surface, though, it seems that the answer should have been that it is easier to declare that one's sins are forgiven because there is no measurable way to prove that this has taken place. In other words, we don't have a physical way you can measure, but if you're sick, you can physically measure it. We can tell. If you're healed, you can know physically. Of course, spiritually, you come to know when you're healed spiritually, of course. But it's something that somebody can go and say, oh yeah, your sins are forgiven. But they don't have a way to prove or check themselves to know for sure. But so, you see what Jesus is arguing here. The issue is not merely declaring forgiveness of sins, but the actual verbalizing of this kind of pronouncement is one that draws death sentence. Because it is acting as if one were God. So every Jew understood that. So it's not just that Jesus said your sins are forgiven. It is, he had said it knowing that that involves death penalty. So he has to be God to be saying that. Hence, really, it is better to take the anticipated answer to his question that it is easier to heal. For after all, Jesus has healed many people. And so people will expect him, maybe easier for him to keep healing. If it were easier to heal, then Jesus would have simply said to the paralytic something like this, be healed. That would have been the first thing he would have said. But this is not what he said. Instead, he said that the man's sins are forgiven. Now, it is a deliberate act on the part of Jesus to pronounce forgiveness of sins. Because he wanted the Jewish experts of the law to come to the conclusion that he is indeed God or the expected Messiah that they read in the law. That's all he wanted. Now there are times in your life you may have to, you do that, I hope, that you may make a statement when it will be easier to make it another way, you make it a way that's very controversial. And all it was is just to get the person's attention. Hence, without waiting for an answer from these religious leaders, Jesus provided them the reason for him taking the more difficult road, as he explained in the first sentence of verse 24 when he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's why the hard road. So you can tell that Jesus was deliberate in what he said because he used the word but. Now it is used, its use here is to show a contrast between what is easier to do and what he actually did in the first place. Now, it would have been easier for Jesus to heal the paralytic without further comment. And the Jewish religious leaders present would have thought nothing of the miracle per se. However, instead of this easier road, he chose the harder one because he wanted to underscore that he is God. Now this brings us to the third factor that proves the deity of Jesus. Now the third factor that proves that Jesus' deity is his authority to forgive sins. Now according to the reasoning of the Jewish experts of the law, anyone that could forgive sins of others must be God. They are right in that reasoning. So Jesus was eager with this miracle now of this section to declare that he is the Messiah or that he is God in flesh. Jesus did not, of course, directly identify himself as Messiah or even the Son of God at this point. Instead, he addresses himself as the Son of Man. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus addressed himself as the Son of Man or with this title. Now, before his transfiguration, he questioned the disciples about who people thought he was, and he described himself as the Son of Man. This we know, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew, and while you get to that Matthew, you really will, in the next few passages will be in that Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? See, that's the title he used. Now, when he spoke of his second coming, he described himself with the same title of the Son of Man. This we know, since you already have Matthew, look at chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes, see that title, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So Jesus applied this title to himself about 83 times in the Gospels, and about 25 times in Luke's Gospel alone. Now the last time he applied this title to himself was during his trial before going to the cross. Now the high priest wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah, so he asked him if he were the Messiah, to which Jesus replied that he is, but then addressed himself as the Son of Man. Now you have Matthew 26, look at verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Well, I'm just looking at Jesus' reply, not what's happened, but the whole idea is the priest questioning if he is the Messiah. He just said, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, but you see, that's how he described himself. So the question is, why did Jesus address himself as the Son of Man? Why didn't he just say, that's how the Christ will come, or Jesus will as God, a Son of God will come. Why didn't he do that? Well, it is primarily because it is the title of the Messiah that will come. He is described as the Son of Man. That's the reason he keeps using it. Now, Jesus knew that these experts understood that the Messiah that the prophets wrote about will come as a human being. They knew that. Now, this is particularly the case if they remember the prophecy of Daniel, where there can be no doubt that the Messiah is to come in human form, according to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we look at verses 13 and 14. So you can see that in the prophecy of Daniel, the title Son of Man is really referring to the Messiah who will come, so that these experts should know about it. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Like a Son of Man. See that title? A Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, Daniel's vision speaks of an everlasting ruler who is given authority over all people. Now this everlasting ruler, the Son of Man, one that is like the Son of Man, is to be worshipped. Now, every good Jew knows that only God should be worshipped. I tell you one thing, the Jews, they have been cured of idolatry. You know how they got cured of it? It's called 70 years in exile. See, God kept warning them about idolatry. They just wouldn't listen. Finally, boom, he sent them away to captivity for 70 years. And when they came back, that was the end of anything about idolatry in Jerusalem or in Israel. It took 70 years of enslavement, and they learned the lesson. So, every Jew knows that you don't worship anything but God. So if the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is to be worshipped, although appearing like Son of Man, then that's an indication that the one that will come as the Messiah is God, because only God can be worshipped. So Jesus, in mentioning then his authority to forgive sins, is in effect staking claim that he is one that Daniel wrote about in his prophecy. Hence, it stands to reason that because of what Jesus said, that he is indeed God. Now, these experts were unaware of the true identity of Jesus, but now they know that he is the Messiah, for that is the whole reason for him pronouncing forgiveness to the paralytic. Yet, of course, there is a secondary reason that Jesus used our title Son of Man. It is to indicate that he is both God and man in one person. While on earth, he represented God, he is God, but at the same time, he is truly a human being, truly human. Now, sometimes we say, well, can he really be truly human, hidden in sin? Now, humanness, sin is not a definition of humanness, because the first humans didn't sin until they rebelled, so it's not. He was truly a human being in every other measure. So it is for this reason that it's implied that because of his uniqueness, he's going to be both the Savior and the Judge. John tells us that Christ was given authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. See, the reason is he has been here. You know what people say, been there, done that, whatever that is. Well, Jesus has been here. He has lived among us. He knows what it means to go through pains and suffering. He has suffered of the type that none of us would ever come close to, even in understanding on this planet, let alone suffering. Yet, he did that as a human being. So he is God, he is man, and he has known all of this. For this reason, he is qualified to be the Savior. He is also qualified to be our judge. So with this claim of having authority to forgive sins, Jesus has set up the stage for the final factor that indicates that he is God, which is the actual healing of the paralytic. Now this begins with Jesus making the easier declaration that has to do with the healing. Hence, look at now the last sentence of verse 24 where we are starting Luke chapter 5. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now this final statement or command of Jesus to the paralytic is really the quintessence of his claim to divinity. This is because if the man is healed, then everyone who had his claim should, if he were what I call objective, force them to come to the conclusion that he is indeed the Son of Man, the one that Daniel spoke about. Now, why do we say, well, there's still really one more argument when you look at this thing that explains why this statement of Jesus to the paralytic is at the heart of his claim to divinity at this particular point. Now, the experts of the law know that a man who blasphemes against God deserves death, because blasphemy is a sin against God. Furthermore, they were aware that if a person sins against God, that he would not answer that person's prayer. They know that from several passages. But let me just mention two that you can latch on to. Psalm 66 verse 18. Psalm 66 verse 18. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. In other words, sin in my soul, I pray, no answer. As simple as that. Now, drop to Proverbs chapter 28 verse 9. Proverbs verse 28 verse, chapter 28 verse 9 shows us another aspect of this thing, that if a person sins, that he doesn't use the word sin, but we'll see it's the same thing, rebel against God or his word, that the Lord will answer that prayer. It says, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the Lord. Now what is turning a deaf ear to the Lord, to the law? Is it not refusing to obey? That is a sin. Then it says, even his prayers, look at what it describes, are detestable. Now how strong can that be? That if you and I rebel against him, we don't want to pay attention to his will or his law, his instruction, that when we're praying, we're really insulting him. That's really what it says, being detestable. So, are you still not really convinced that these Jewish authorities believe that God does not answer the prayer of those who blaspheme or sin against him? Well, let me take you to one more passage in the New Testament. This time, let's go to John chapter 9, verse 31. John 9:31. So all we're doing is just arguing, so you can see the whole issue about this thing about his claim is based on whether this miracle it takes place. And if he's a sinner, one who has blasphemed against God, he shouldn't be able to perform that miracle. Here he said, we know that God does not listen to sinners. As clear as that comes. He listens to the godly man who does his will. So every expert of the Jewish law knows that. So now here is the case. Now if the Jewish experts believe that God does not answer the prayer of a sinner, then it follows that they should expect Jesus' prayer not to be heard by God. Furthermore, they will expect that he should not be able to heal the paralytic, not using anything, you know, medicine or otherwise. For to heal miraculously requires that God supply the healing. Now God will not supply the healing through a person that has just blasphemed against him. Hence, if Jesus were able to heal the paralytic, then it must be because his claim is true. Now the confirmation of Jesus' claim came because the paralytic was healed instantly. According to verse 25 where we're starting, Luke 5:25 says, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. So you see, a blasphemer could not have done this. So, as the man was healed, he got up, got out of the stretcher and began praising God. The man certainly started thanking God immediately for his healing and continued on his way to his home. Now there's no indication that the man thanked Jesus for his healing, so the use of the word God may have been a general term that includes Jesus as the God-man. Now be that as he may, there are four aftermaths of this healing miracle. First, the audience was stunned or astonished. As the first sentence says, everyone was amazed. Now you see, most of them were there listening. Well, according to them, Jesus has blasphemed. Well, were they able to interpret what they just saw? See, most people, when they look at things, they happen, they can't interpret what they're looking at. Because if they would have interpreted correctly, including the Pharisees, the thing they would have said, oh yeah, this must be that son of man, the Messiah. But didn't they do that? Well, they were also stunned, but as far as I know, these experts of the law, they were stunned because they were expecting Jesus to drop dead or they begin to begin the proceeding to stone him to death. But to their amazement, this man pronounces a man lying, helpless, paralyzed, and he gets up instantly. So if they probably reacted, but they just had a measured reaction. You know, a lot of us do that. We're very good at having a measured reaction. For if they were fully amazed, then they would have admitted that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So that's the first aftermath. They were all stunned. Second, the audience praised God, as in the next sentence of verse 26, where it says, and gave praise to God. Now the Greek indicates that the people kept praising God. And it doesn't mean that the people keep saying praise God, as some people do today, but that the people certainly kept saying something about how wonderful this great God is. So that's the second aftermath. The third one, the people stood in awe of Jesus. That's what is really needed. They stood in awe of Jesus and need to go a step further, of course. So this is the essence of the next sentence of verse 26, where it says, they were filled with awe. Now the word awe is translated from a Greek word that means fear or a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending danger. Or it can also mean reverence in the sense of profound respect and awe for deity. The sense here, of course, is that of reverence. In effect, the people had a profound respect for Jesus because of what they observed. Now, it is likely that some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law might have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, while majority would have probably resisted reaching any conclusion because their mind has been distorted. They're looking at things that there's no other explanation. Instead of making the only possible conclusion, they will just go away without making one. Fourth, the people made a simple confession of having witnessed a unique miracle, as in the last sentence of verse 26, where he said, and said, we have seen remarkable things today. That's how most people just dismiss it. Well, an alternative reading is something like, we saw incredible, or we saw unusual things today. So what did they make of it? Now this, the way I use this translation is because the expression remarkable things is translated from a Greek word that means also incredible or unusual in the sense of contrary to expectation. See, they expected one who call himself or who blasphemed against God to drop dead or more so. Instead, here he is, healing. So no one will expect this kind of miracle, but more importantly, no one in the audience could have expected Jesus to pronounce forgiveness of sins. That's part of the unusual thing they saw, they witnessed. They didn't expect a human being, a Jew, to open up the mouth and say, your sins are forgiven. Then for him to heal simply authenticates his claim. The pronouncement of forgiveness of sins and the healing that followed are what, when he said these things, that's what they refer to. Now the section that we have considered, it's a passage that speaks then to the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus has been under attack since the second century of the church era. But that attack is continuing, and so we must understand the implication of this section in order to deal with those who attack this doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now in recent times, the attack on the divinity of Jesus has taken another form since the publication of Brown's novel, Da Vinci Code. It makes the claim that Jesus was never regarded as God until the time the Church Council of Nicaea in AD 325 narrowly voted Jesus as God. Now do you understand? They're saying that what he was claiming is people voted Jesus to be God. Now which is nonsense. You don't vote someone to be God, and you know, just like some of the things that you hear today in the news, clergy get together and vote whether something is to be accepted as a sin or not. I don't know who gave them that God to do that, but they're doing it. So this is what Da Vinci Code, one of the things he claims. Now beside that novel is filled with other historical distortions, but understanding the passage that we have examined shows how false Brown's claim is. The three gospel writers included this narrative to show that Jesus is indeed God. So to claim that Jesus was not regarded as God until that council meeting of Nicaea flies at the face of this section. Of course, such a claim is also historically inaccurate since the church fathers of the first and second century affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. Now the point we're seeking to emphasize is that if you understand the significance of this narrative of the healing of the paralytic as a narrative aimed at declaring the divinity of Jesus, then you will not give any credence to such books as attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that is the whole issue. Either Christ is God or you and I are all going to hell. That's just fact. But because we're going to heaven, because we know he's God. If he's not God, we're all doomed. So that's the issue. So instead of people trying to seduce others, you just know for sure that this God is this Jesus Christ. And therefore, that he deserves our respect, our worship at all times. We should also stand in awe that God became flesh and came to receive and die on the cross for our sins. Now, there is really an important principle of truth that you should live this morning with. It's very simple. And that is this, that God normally heals the spiritual before healing the physical. That God heals the spiritual before healing the physical. In effect, if you are facing any problem, you must first deal with your spiritual condition before there will be a resolution to your problem. I don't care what the problem is. You must first deal with your spiritual condition. When you do so, then your problems will be resolved. So, are you having problem? Any problem? If so, I challenge you to examine your attitude towards God's word, both in obedience to it or lack thereof. So if you have sin, problem, let me also tell you that Jesus died for those sins. And so trust in him will provide eternal life. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, we have been holding the issue that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is the one that went to the cross, died for our sins. As God man, Son of God, he was able to take all this that you and I could have done nothing about. We are weighed down by the burden of our sins. But yet he went to the cross and lifted them up, died on our behalf. So that the Bible simply tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Trust him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible says you are condemned already. So it's up to you now. Believe him, eternal life. Reject him, condemnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as the days to come. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.